Let's then open with a word of prayer. Father, we always need your help in all things, and it's always more than we realize. Tonight, Lord, we're going into very deep waters, and Lord, we're going to feel like little children hanging onto a log in the middle of the wide ocean. So, Lord, be with us so that we don't just drift this way and that, but be with us, Father, so that we may sail through deep oceans but not go under. Teach us in this evening so that we may know some more truth and use that truth to give you much glory and to give us more assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We'll be referring to several verses in this passage in the course of our message this evening. Romans chapter 9. Verses 6 and following. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not yet done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Well, we've come to number 50 in our study on the history and theology of Calvinism, and we're well into the theology side of the study. And we're going through each of the 5 points of Calvinism, and we've taken a little rest now on the second point, election. Tonight we're going to talk about election and non-election. Some were chosen, some were not chosen. And so we've gone through this for some weeks now, and tonight we're talking about how those individual people are related to each other in time and into the future. It's going to be a little deep tonight, and we're going to study 4 questions in particular in this regard, this relationship. And these are not the most popular questions that you come across. It's not the sort of thing that you overhear Christians talking about at the local Christian bookshop. It's very technical questions. Even most Calvinists are not familiar with the questions, let alone with the answers. And yet we're going to look at these technical questions and boil it down, and you will see, yeah, I've kind of wondered about that. Wonder what the Bible says. So we're going to use these questions to get down to some very practical theological issues and ones that will help us to live more godly lives, Lord willing. Okay, the first question is this. Are the elect and the reprobate in any way related to each other here on earth? Well, this first question concerns whether they are in any way related by blood, by family line. Well, the elect form the family of God. We're told that over in the book of Ephesians. The family of God. He becomes our father. We are spiritually brothers and sisters. So all the elect are not only elected to become members of Christ's body and heirs of God's grace, but they are now elected to become brothers and sisters in Christ. So the question now is, back on earth, is there any noticeable pattern in human families of elect and non-elect? Are there any historical patterns also concerning reprobation? So that's the purview of this first question. In brief, the Reformed position is that the elect and the reprobate are mixed together in the world throughout history, but it's not an equal mixture. There are certain patterns that can be noticed, but the patterns are not so definite that you can always predict the future. We'll kind of explore that for the first few minutes. Look at the verse that we looked at to begin with, verse 13. Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Notice that a couple of verses before it says these were twins. Now, if you know your book of Genesis, one of them actually did come out first, but they were twins. But God chose one, but did not choose the other. He chose Jacob, but not Esau. Well, which one was born first? Actually, it was Esau, but he was not the one that was chosen. One was elect, one was reprobate. Well, we see this pattern several times through Scripture. The first two brothers, Cain and Abel, one proved to be elect, the other one proved not to be elect, and the many other brothers, the two brothers in the parable of the prodigal son and so forth. So we see from this verse that salvation history shows that God is not ordained to put all the elect in one bloodline and in one family and all the non-elect in another family. In individual families, you will find one elect and one that's not elect. And some families will be all elect and some will be all non-elect. Actually, it's quite rare to find a family in which all the members of the family are born again true Christians. That's kind of rare, but it's not impossible. But it does come up, but maybe you've wondered, how come God hasn't ordained it so that when two believers marry, all of their children necessarily become believers? Well, God theoretically could have ordained it like that, but he did not, and for a reason. By the same standard, it's not as rare to find families in which all of them are total unbelievers. And when they die impenitent unbelievers, they only show that they were never chosen to be saved in the first place. Well, here's the first application comes bubbling to the top, and it's this. As I said, you may have said, I know I'm a believer, therefore I know I'm one of the elect. What's more is I know my husband or wife is. We cannot be guaranteed that our children are going to be elect. Nor can we be guaranteed they're not going to be elect. You can never say, I claim them for Christ. I know they will grow up and become Christians one day. You don't know that. Matter of fact, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that says, if you are married to an unbeliever, you have no assurance that unbelieving husband or wife will ever become a Christian. How do you know, old husband, that you shall save your wife? And the same thing with husbands. You simply cannot know. A godly set of parents may produce very ungodly children. And by the same standard, reprobate parents may produce one or more children who are in fact believers and are elect. On the other hand, by the way, we're going to do a lot of on-the-other-hand theology. I don't care what Harry Truman said. I'm going to be double-handed about this. Keep the balance. Remember what I just said, but balance that with this. There is a general pattern that we can notice in Scripture, even from a human perspective. Namely, everything else being equal, a child that's raised in a godly family where both parents are Christians is more likely to become a Christian than someone raised in a totally ungodly family. I'll say it's more likely, everything else being equal. He will grow up and get a godly example set before him. He will grow up knowing what the gospel is. Over here, a child growing up never knowing what the gospel is not as likely to become a Christian as one that is raised within a Christian family. Now, of course, some of our more covenantal Calvinist friends take this principle and they stretch it beyond biblical boundaries. They will say, for instance, that doctrine of presumptive regeneration. We presume our children are born in the covenant and they are elect and that they are regenerate, even in infancy, until they grow up and show that they're not. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. And that is actually presumption. And it's a dangerous doctrine because you are breeding false assurance in your children. They will grow up thinking, well, of course I'm a Christian. My parents are Christians. Notice what I said here earlier about Abraham. It says it wasn't all of Abraham's descendants, but it was through one of them, Isaac. Even Ishmael was related to Abraham. And so verse 8 says it's not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise. And the promise gets back to God's sovereign choice. So this good principle can be abused, but the abuse does not negate the basic biblical principle that God does very frequently put his elect in the family of other elect. He's put people into families that where they're already believers so that that elect will grow up hearing the gospel from his mother's knees and from his father's arms. So that is a principle that very frequently we find even in human history. When the elect meet up in heaven and say, by the way, back on earth, I was your son or I was your daughter, it will be a disproportionate amount of them that were actually physically related back on earth. If you could somehow have a large blackboard and put a dot on that for all the people that have ever lived, and then put a red dot on top of that for all of those that end up being elect, you will notice a certain pattern. The pattern is that quite a few of them were actually related back on earth. But it is not so hard and fast that all the elect were physically related or none of them were physically related. This is what I call clusters of the elect. There's a general pattern, and you can't always see it, but often what happens is on this big blackboard, you'll find a cluster over here of several of the elect that were actually related back on earth. If we were to do a poll here in the Believer's Chapel tonight, let's just assume for the sake of argument that everybody here is elect, we are believers. We would also notice that a number of us are related to each other by blood or by marriage. That is how you can see little clusters like that. But it is not so clustered that you can predict the future and say our children will therefore necessarily be believers. So the balance is that not all relatives of the elect are in fact elect, but not all of the reprobate are either. There's a large number of relatives that are in fact elect. Well, that sort of principle can be seen in other relationships, such as race and nationality. On the one hand, it's quite clear that election and reprobation are not limited to race. That's one of the things that Romans 9 is trying to teach, saying that not all Israelites are in fact true Israelites. Now, of course, Calvinists will differ on what that means, but the thing that they don't differ on is this. No Christian will ever say all Israelites are necessarily elect, that is, all physical descendants of Abraham. There is no elect race in the sense that all members of a race are necessarily elect and all others are necessarily reprobate. You know who actually has taught that theory, that error? Talmudic Judaism. You go through the Talmud, you'll find statements like all Israelites are elect and all Gentiles are not elect. They will never be saved. And so that was hard and fast in their system that for a Gentile to be saved, it's impossible. Only if you're born and raised in the covenantal family of Abraham. And all Israelites are saved and all Gentiles are lost. And so there's no interchange between the two of them. Israel was an elect race and all of them were elect and all Gentiles were reprobate. And none of them will ever be saved. But that's a false theory. That's a false thing even to the Old Testament. That error isn't found even before Abraham. There were elect people before the first Hebrew, who was Abraham. Also, there were Gentiles that showed that they were believers even after the time of Abraham. Now, they were in the minority, but there were ones such as Ruth that were not born of the seed of Abraham, but yet they associated themselves to God's people that were, in fact, related to Abraham, and by faith they showed they were of God's people, and therefore they were of the elect. Now, the fact that they were born outside that race doesn't disprove what we're saying. It's just showing that during the Old Testament, most of the elect were related to Abraham, but not all. In fact, even within the nation of Israel, going back to Abraham, most of them weren't elect either, elect in the area of salvation. This was Stephen's point in Acts chapter 7, saying even from the beginning, you've been by and large a rebellious people. Look out there in the wilderness. Most of you opposed Moses. Most of you have opposed the prophets. Most of you today have opposed the Messiah. What he is saying is that most Israelites have in fact proved to be reprobate, but there's always been a small remnant according to the election of grace. And that gets back to God's promise. And yet during that Old Testament economy, there were still more elect born within Abraham's race than without. Now, we're kind of doing a little historical lesson on this. Let's say if we could go back 2,500 years ago, back to about 500 or 600 years B.C. in that general area. If you were an angel flying through the world and noticing who the elect and who the not elect were, you would notice a general pattern. The pattern was during that time that most of the elect were biologically related to Abraham, but not all of them. There were some outside of that. But yet, even of those biological heirs of Abraham, most of them were not. So there is that general pattern that continued for some 2,000 years between Abraham and the Lord Jesus. Well, in the New Testament, there is no specific promise that most believers will come from believing parents. That's the error of some of our covenantal friends. It'll say, well, we've started a new covenantal line, and so biologically we can expect that most of our children will become believers, just like in the Old Testament. That wasn't even true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, most of Abraham's descendants were not true believers. So it would be presumptuous of us to assume that most of our descendants will be believers. So So what does continue is what I call the clusters of the elect, a general pattern. Well, thus far in history, since the time of the New Testament, believers have not been spread equally in all of the races. Again, go to the blackboard here and look through history like this. You will notice certain patterns even amongst the races and nationalities. For example, for the last 200 years, there have been proportionally more believers in some races than in others. For example, there have been relatively few believers amongst the Arab and Indian nations. Go to Saudi Arabia, go to India. For the last 2,000 years, there have been proportionately fewer believers there than, say, in certain parts of Africa or in certain parts of Europe and North America. Now, of course, that's not due to any alleged inherent superiority or inferiority of one race or the other. It's got nothing to do with that. What it's got to do with is God's sovereign choice to put his elect here and there, as it so pleases him. Now, Revelation 7:9 says that that there will be true believers from every race and nationality. Therefore, God has elected people from all these different races. But the pattern thus far in church history could actually change. You know, we don't know when Christ will return. It could be that he may not return for another 1,000 years. And for the next 1,000 years, we may in fact see large numbers coming from the Indians and from the Arabs, and very few people coming from the European races. That could theoretically happen. After all, did not God do a changeover between the Old Testament and the New, whereas in the New Dispensational, proportionately few of the Israelites have been saved in comparison to the Old Dispensation. God could, in fact, turn it around. The fact that he does it like this shows that he is in control of history and that he providentially places his elect where he so chooses. Now, by the same standard, it would be unbiblical to suggest that there is any such thing as a reprobate race. Now, that's where some of the racists come in and say it's absolutely impossible for any physical Jew or black person or white person or whatever to be saved. That would be the converse of Talmudic Judaism. Talmudic Judaism would say all Jews are elect and only Jews are elect. The opposite would say there are reprobate races that no one will ever be saved from that race. It's a cursed race. There is no cursed race in that sense. That there will never be any elect to come out of that. Scripture gives no countenance to such a theory. Now, theologians may argue about the present status of a national physical Israel, but none of them really suggest that Israel is a reprobate race amongst whom there are no elect. I mean, Romans 9-11 clearly say that there is still a remnant of grace according to election scattered throughout the physical descendants of Israel. So what's the bottom line answer to this first question? The truth is that God has been pleased to mingle his elect in all the races and nations and ages, Old Testament, New Testament. So we're commanded to preach to all nations because he's got his elect scattered in all ages and in all nations and in different families. We don't know who they are, nor do we know who the reprobate are. We're commanded to preach to all. Second question. Could God have reversed the subjects of election and reprobation? Now, what does that mean? What's that question getting at? In other words, could God have elected those that he, in fact, rejected? Could he have rejected those whom he, in fact, elected? Could God have elected Judas and not elected Peter? Could God have actually said, Esau have I loved, but Jacob have I hated? Now, think twice and three times before you answer the question. Don't jump to any hasty conclusions. Could God have simply said, I'll take the subject and I'll do it the other way around? Well, there are two truths that we need to keep in balance. On the one hand, it is theoretically possible that God could have chosen Judas and rejected Peter. He could have chosen Esau and not Jacob. He could have reversed all the roles around. After all, it is sovereign grace. God sovereignly made the choice. None of them deserve to be chosen. They all deserve to be reprobated. So he chose out of mere sovereignty and grace. There was no higher law above God that said, God, Jehovah, you must choose Jacob and Peter and Abel, and you must reprobate the others. But there is no higher law above God. He is the highest law. He made the choice. And, of course, there's no lower law that they take a vote and say God must therefore choose one and reject the other. In this sense, God just as well could have chosen Esau instead of Jacob. He could have chosen Judas instead of Peter because of the sovereignty of his grace. But we need to be very careful here and balance that with something else. Ephesians 1:11 says that God does all things, quote, after the counsel of his own will. He made that choice not on the basis of something lower or higher or even on the same level, because nothing's on the same level as God. Okay, he made it solely by consulting his own will and his own nature. When God came to make the choice of the elect and the reprobate, he didn't flip a coin. God doesn't flip coins. In fact, it says back in the book of Proverbs that God determines which way the coin's going to come up. The idea of coins flipping has to do with chance, but there is no such thing as chance, or to put it bluntly, no chance. Well, God made the difference, and being infinitely wise, his choice reflected infinite wisdom. Now, follow me closely on that. The way God did it was the wisest way because he consulted his infinite wisdom. If he had done it any other way, it wouldn't have been according to his own perfect wisdom and nature. If he had done it another way, that would be as if to say the way that he has now done it was a mistake because he found a better way. In this sense, and I underscore those words, in this sense, God could not have done it otherwise, because to do it otherwise, such as to choose Judas and not Peter, would suggest that this way is defective in some way. Romans 11:36, God has decreed all things in order to best glorify himself. So therefore, these present subjects of election and reprobation in this sense are in the best interest of his ultimate glory. Now, that's a hard balance to grasp, and I hope you've grasped it, because that's the principle that's going to apply to every one of these questions that we've set. Actually, it's the same principle that we've already talked about with the clusters of the elect. God decided where to put the elect. Well, that balance is true regarding every other relationship of the elect and the reprobate. For example, it says that God chose Abraham. Could God not have chosen Abraham? Could God have chosen some other person living over in Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'll choose you and raise up a mighty nation? In a sense, yes. But in another sense, no. Because he chose Abraham in a certain way. In fact, created Abraham for that ultimate purpose. And so it reflects God's infinite, perfect wisdom. And that's true of how the elect and the non-elect are spread throughout the world's races and ages. Let's change that question just a little bit and see how it applies to the proportion of the elect and the reprobate. In other words, this is something we've touched on a few times in the past. Could God have elected everybody? On the other hand, could God have reprobated everybody and said they'll all be damned for their sins? Now again, think twice and think three times before answering that. On the one hand, yes. In a sense, yes. God is sovereign. Look at the verses that we were just about to read. It says, verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, on compassion on whom I will have compassion. It depends upon God. He looks at this sinful race of human beings and says, I don't have to choose any of them. Or I could, in fact, choose all of them. The choice would be totally his. So on the one hand, God would have been absolutely and totally just if he had said, I'm going to leave them all in their sins. They'll all go to hell, and they'll all be punished, and they'll all glorify my justice. Because in hell, they will all say, we deserve exactly what we are getting. None of them deserve mercy, therefore God would have been totally within his rights as God to let them all go to hell. The human race would be 100% reprobate. Similarly, he would have been totally glorified in this sense to elect everybody and reject none. In that sense, he could have just chosen to be merciful to all men and elect the entire human race. Human race would be 100% elect. Nobody would go to hell. They would all go to heaven. In that sense, his grace would have been glorified. However, God did not so choose to do it that way. And so there are two answers to this theoretical question. Could he have chosen all or not chosen all? The answer takes two stages. First off, God did not so choose to elect all or to reject all. He did it in this way, whatever the balance, the proportion is, because it best glorifies himself. So it's a moot question to say, could he have done it otherwise? It's a moot question. It's a theoretical question. And he did it this way, and this is, in that sense, the one that will bring optimum glory to God. But then there's a second reason. I want you to look at that very closely, because it reminds us of the very purpose for which God has done what he has done. In other words, why has he chosen some and not others? What have we been teaching throughout this whole series? It's this. Whatever God does, it's for His own glory. You remember lesson, well, I think it's 33. What is the glory of God? He reveals what He is, and that revelation is reflected back to Him. It's actively revealed, and then it's passively reflected back to Him in His creation, and all creation will give Him glory. But yet it's the revelation of all that God is in proportion to what God is. What am I saying? Had God decided to reject all people, there'd be the full display of His justice. Where's the display of His grace? If He did it like that, that would be tantamount to be saying God is only justice, but there is no mercy in God. So that would be an incomplete revelation of God as He is. The same standard, if He had elected all people, that would display His grace and glorify His grace. It'd be revealed, it'd be reflected. However, there'd be no revelation of His justice, or of His power, or of His wrath. It would be an incomplete one, therefore God would receive incomplete glory. It would be glory, but it would not be the full glory. You see what I'm saying here? In that sense, Calvinist theologians say, according to God's very essence, it was necessary that God choose some and reject others. And that necessity is not because of something higher than God or lower, but because of God's own essence. Now, of course, if you want to follow this through on something else, look at what we said last week about the echo of glory in the elect and the reprobate. Remember how we said that when the reprobate go to hell, the elect look on, and that moves them to glorify God. Well, there would be no echo like that if all were in hell or if all were in heaven. So there'd be no echo of glory. Let's go even higher in this principle. Brings us back to that unfathomable mystery of why God decreed to create anything, everything, at all. On the one hand, God was already perfectly glorified. He needed nothing to give Him glory. But for reasons best known to Himself, He decided to create something to reveal glory, to receive glory back to Himself. But that answer, why He did that, is hidden in God and is one of the things that has not been revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and our children. It would be improper for us to attempt further investigation along those lines. But yet, that is a deep mystery. He didn't have to do it, but He did do it. There's that balance, and that's the principle that we're seeing in each of these other relationships. Well, that's kind of high, and would be unbecoming to go any further than that. It'd be undue speculation. So let's go down to a lower level of this whole principle, and let's make two quick observations. First off, God has decreed that amongst the elect and the reprobate, there'll be no interchange. Now, I don't mean no relationship. They'll be born in the same family, Jacob and Esau. But no interchange. In other words, once elect, always elect. Once reprobate, always reprobate. We can see that even from the end of time. There's no interchange from heaven to hell. Luke 16, those in hell can't go to heaven. Those in heaven can't go to hell. That's the last, the second to last of the links in those chains we've been talking about. But you can deduce all the way back to the beginning. There's no interchange between election and reprobation. Well, that's true all along the line there, and so there's no essential difference between them. Now, that's the second observation. There's no essential difference between the elect and the reprobate. Paul says in Corinthians, who made you to differ from one another? Romans 9 says, from the very same lump of clay, God chose one or the other. Now, remember we said theoretically God could have chosen the other. Why? Because there's no difference between us. We are all essentially human and sinful. But this raises another curious question. Does this mean that before conversion, the elect were any better or worse than the reprobate? Is there any pattern to be seen there? That God says, I'm going to choose these because they're more sinful, or I'm going to choose them because they're less sinful? No, not at all. The degree of their sin had absolutely no bearing on why God chose them. Otherwise, you'd have to say, well, they were chosen because they were a little bit better. If so, they would have 1% in which to glory, and it wouldn't be the glory of God's grace. This is what Paul's saying in these verses here. It's got to be 100% of God's grace. Romans chapter 11 says it's got to be of grace because grace and works are incompatible in this context. But then someone also say, well, wait. Is there something in, say, 1 Corinthians 1 that implies that God chose more of the most sinful people? Now, in a way, yes. Look at those verses closely. Let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. verses 26 and following. But consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Of course, you know it means not many, not any. There were not many of them. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and so forth. And in verse 29, that no man should boast before God. There is a way in which God has chosen to put clusters of the elect amongst the most unlikely people to be saved. I mean, that's what it has to do with Jacob and Esau. Esau was born just fractionally before Jacob, and so the birthright should have gone to him. The blessing ends up going to the younger. Which was older, Cain or Abel? And yet the younger one was elect and not the older one. That's the general pattern we find in Scripture. It's the same thing with the interchange of Israel and the Gentiles. Israel had so many privileges given to it, but they ended up rejecting that, and so that there are proportionally more Gentiles in the New Covenant that are being saved than there are Jews. That's the general pattern. It's almost as if, and I say as if, God went out of his way to throw clusters of the elect amongst the most unlikely people to show that he is still in charge, and he elects whomever he wishes. So you need to keep those two principles again in balance. Now we come to the third question, which is probably more likely to have been pondered in the minds of the typical Calvinist. The question is like this. Granted that God chose only some, okay, but did he choose more than he rejected, or did he reject more than he elected? The idea here of the lump of clay, big lump of clay, God divides it in two, elect and reprobate. Which half lump is larger? You ever wondered that? Are there more elect than there are reprobate? Which is larger? He makes one vessel bigger than the other. Well, which one's the bigger of the two? Now, generally, Christians will ponder these questions in a more obvious fashion, not concerning election and reprobation. But their questions will run like this. So when we get to heaven, I'm wondering, are there going to be more people in heaven or in hell? Are there going to be more sheep or goats at the last judgment? Are there going to be more wheat or chaff? Are there going to be more people written in the book of life or people that are not written in the book of life? Now some will say, we'll never know until we get to heaven. Well, obviously we'll know when we get to heaven, when we see those going in one direction and those going in the other. We will know. I mean, we'll be able to at least count them. It'll be obvious. But are there any indications in Scripture that do give us the clue to this question? Well, as a matter of fact, there are several portions of Scripture which raise this very issue. We're going to look at them in just a minute. But first, let's raise this question and see, well, how has Calvinism answered this? I mean, this is a study on Calvinism, isn't it? What do the Calvinists say? Well, the Calvinists don't agree on this. There are clusters of disagreement on this question. There are those such as Charles Hodge, William G.T. Shedd, Robert Louis Dabney, and especially B.B. Warfield, that teach that they're going to be far more elect than there are reprobate. Charles Hodge said, quote, "We have reason to believe that the number finally lost in comparison with the whole number of the saved will be very inconsiderable." B.B. Warfield wrote a famous article entitled, "Are There Few That Be Saved?" And he argues, no, there'll be few that'll be lost. Most, by far, will in fact be saved because they are elected. The number of the saved and the elect will greatly outnumber those that are reprobated and lost. Charles Hodge, I believe, uses this analogy, and it frequently rises to the surface. So say, heaven on the final universe will be like a city, the city of God. But in any city, the number of law-abiding citizens greatly outnumbers those scalawags that are in the hoosgow. They say the universe is going to be like that. Most people are actually going to be citizens of heaven.